Okay, good morning, everybody. Happy Sabbath to you. It's wonderful to be here back in Sacramento at the Sacramento Central Church. I can't resist telling you something. How many of you have heard of a man by the name of Doug Batchelor? Does that name ring a bell? Well, I used to be one of Doug's bachelors for a number of years in my single days when I worked for Amazing Facts. Until April 9, 2000, right here at this spot, my lovely wife-to-be walked down the aisle, and I said, I do. 14 years ago, right here, all my groomsmen were lined up next to me, and at Brian McMahon's cue, he went, yeah, and they all went, yeah, because they were just shocked that the incorrigible single, probably forever, Steve Wahlberg finally made a commitment and married Kristen. And that was 14 years ago, so this brings back a lot of memories, so I just thought I'd tell you that. My wife would love to be here. She was planning on being here with our children, Seth, who is 9, and Abby, who is 6, but an unexpected circumstance, nothing serious, but it just prevented them from being here today. So she's disappointed, but I'm sure that if she was up here, she's rather shy, but she would greet you as well. Her parents are here somewhere in the audience, Jim and Monica. And so anyway, hallelujah. I've been happily married for 14 years, and I'll just tell you publicly on this Mother's Day weekend that I still very much love my wife. And I'm a very happy man. I'm a blessed man. All right, well, you didn't come to hear me tell you all that, did you? Let's open our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. Gilbert and Kathy Navarro are also here with White Horse Media. It brings back a lot of memories, I'm sure, for both of them to be back in this area. We are continuing a special series on Israel in Bible prophecy. This is part 3 of 4 parts. The grand finale is tonight. There'll be a special meeting this afternoon, which you can read about in your bulletin. But tonight's meeting will be the big final big bang as we discuss Israel, Babylon, and Armageddon. This morning, the title there is on the screen, Titanic Truths About the Temple. Let me just also mention that this topic of Israel is so, there's just so many pieces to this puzzle that it's impossible to go into all of the details about many different Bible verses and many issues surrounding this topic in only 4 presentations. So if you are captivated by the topic and if you want to learn more, White Horse Media has a book called End Time Delusions that goes into the rest of the story, a lot of details about all kinds of different issues. That book will be in the fellowship hall tonight. Gilbert and Kathy will be there, happy to provide those for you. Plus, we have a lot of other material that is there that is just good, solid Bible information, which is what we need in these last days. It's also good to see David and his wife, the DeRoses. It's been a while. God has been so good. God is good to me. He's good to you. He's good to all of us. And one of these days, his goodness will flood the earth. And I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? I really am. So let's bow our heads and let's pray as we get into our topic, Titanic Truths About the Temple. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, I just praise you and thank you so much for the chance to be back here in Sacramento, back in this church. So many memories of being here, getting married here. My wife was baptized here. There's just so many things that we can rejoice that you have done. And we pray for your blessing today as we open the Bible and talk about the topic of the temple. Oh God, please help us to understand the heart of this message, which really ultimately points to Jesus Christ and what Jesus longs to do in each of our hearts. Please bless the time that we spend. May the Holy Spirit be here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, Titanic Truths About the Temple. I can see the clock still frozen, so we can whoever's in charge of that can push that button and we can get started. There we go. All right. The temple. If you go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 25, we read about a time when God brought Israel out of Egypt a long time ago. He brought them into the wilderness. He brought them to the base of a mountain called Mount Sinai, this massive mountain. The lightning flashed, the thunder rolled. On that mountain, God gave his law, the Ten Commandments. And from that mountain, God also spoke from heaven about a temple, which was actually called the sanctuary. In verse 8, this is what the Lord said. From heaven he spoke to Moses, and God said concerning the Israelites, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God's plan was to dwell among his people, and it's still his plan, isn't it? He wants to dwell among his people. He wants to dwell inside of his people, inside of our hearts. And the sanctuary that was constructed in the wilderness in the time of Moses was really designed to teach Israel and to teach humanity about the plan of salvation, how God would bring humans back into a relationship with him. There's a picture of sort of an outside view of the sanctuary. You can see a courtyard around the outside. There was an altar called the altar of burnt offering that was in the middle of the courtyard. There was a door here where the Israelites would come in with their sacrifices. This is where the sacrifices were burnt, the altar of burnt offering. There was what was called the tabernacle, and inside this tabernacle there were two rooms. There was a room called the holy place and another room called the most holy place. Here's an inside view, an artist's conception of the inside view of the inner room of the temple, the sanctuary, the tabernacle. In the holy place, there was a golden lampstand, 7 lamps of fire burning. There was a golden altar of incense. The sweet incense went up and permeated outside, and it entered the nostrils of people around the tabernacle, and they could smell the incense, and it reminded them of the presence of God. The priest would minister there inside the holy place, and then once a year, on a special day called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Jewish people still call this by that name, there was a curtain here, and what happened was the high priest entered into the most holy place to do something very special, which I'll talk about in a little while. Inside that most holy place was a box, a golden box, called the Ark of the Covenant. It had a golden lid on it called the mercy seat. It had golden angels, cherubim, that came up from both sides of the mercy seat. There was a light inside between the angels, which was called the Shekinah, which was the presence of God. God himself revealed his light, his glory, his presence inside the most holy place. And underneath the golden lid, which was the mercy seat, there were a number of articles of furniture, but the most important article of furniture inside the ark was the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments that God wrote with his own finger on 2 tables of stone. Now, what happened, just to give you a quick overview, during Old Testament times, when an Israelite committed a sin, when he broke any one of the Ten Commandments that were inside that ark, he was instructed by God to go through this little doorway into the courtyard area and to bring an animal, a sacrifice. And he would place his hands upon the head of this sacrifice, and he would confess his sin over it. And I've been told that they would actually, sometimes he would take the head and point it toward the ark inside the most holy place, representing that it was because the sinner broke that law. And so he would take the animal, point his head toward the ark, put his hands on its head, he would confess his sin over the animal, and then the priest would hand him a knife. How many pet lovers here? You like animals? I do too. We have a dog, Pooka. We have Tiger, Blossom, Mittens, 3 cats. And, you know, our family loves animals. And it would be very difficult for me to do this. And I'm sure it was difficult for many of the Israelites to do. But they had to take that knife and stick it under the throat of that innocent animal
and the person probably said a prayer, closed his eyes, and then he had to slice the throat of that animal. And what was happening was the animal, the innocent animal, was dying instead of the person. And those that had spiritual discernment, that the Holy Spirit was enlightening their minds, they were starting to put the pieces together. Ever since the days of the Garden of Eden, God was helping people to put the pieces together. And the pieces were that in the shadows of those sacrifices, every drop of blood, every sacrifice that was offered, that in the shadows was a future sacrifice, another offering, and that was the sacrifice ultimately of Jesus Christ. Jesus was going to come, and he was going to die for sinners in their place because they have broken the law of God. Back in Old Testament days, the priest would had a little basin, and when the blood dripped down from the animal's throat, the priest would catch the blood, and he would bring it inside of the holy place, and he would do various things with it, one of which was placing it on the horns of the golden altar of incense. And this symbolically represented the sin going from the sinner to the animal into the blood, and then through the priest into the sanctuary, into the temple, into the tabernacle. And it was there, and this happened day by day by day, symbolically, until finally there was another day. There was a special day once a year, as I mentioned. Leviticus 23, verse 27 says that was on the 10th day of the 7th month. There shall be a day of atonement, a day of at-one-ment. Jewish people today, again, call this Yom Kippur. And that day was once a year, and it was the highlight of the year. It was the most solemn day of the Hebrew year. And the purpose of that day was to cleanse. It was a cleansing day. It was a cleansing day of the sanctuary, and not just the sanctuary, but I'll tell you more in just a minute. And that day was so important that the priests were instructed to blow their trumpets, 10 days before the Day of Atonement, to let all Israel know that the Day of Atonement was just around the corner, and the people were to prepare their hearts. They were to get ready for this great day, for on this day alone, of all the other days throughout the year, on this day alone, the high priest, not just a normal priest, but the high priest, he was going to take the blood of a sacrifice, and he was supposed to enter the sanctuary, not just the holy place, but he was to move that curtain and go into the most holy place and enter the very presence of God. And he was to take that blood, and that warm blood, and dip his finger in the basin, and then he would sprinkle it on top of the mercy seat. And anybody remember how many times he was supposed to sprinkle that blood? 7 times. Yeah, 7 is God's special number. And he was supposed to do this 7 times. Now, this was such a holy moment, and the priest's responsibility were so great that he had to really have some spiritual preparation. You don't just walk into the presence of God without being spiritually prepared. And so he was supposed to humble his heart, confess his sins, and make sure that he was spiritually ready. There is a Jewish tradition that if the high priest went into the most holy place and if he was not ready, if he was not spiritually prepared, he might be struck dead. And so what happened was they would tie some kind of a rope around his leg. And if the high priest went in there and he was in there for quite a while and he didn't come out for quite a while, they would assume that he had died. And so they would pull the rope because nobody would dare just to walk in and look around and see, hey, where is he? You know, they wouldn't do that. So they would pull the rope and pull him out. Solemn thought to enter the presence of God. Now, as I mentioned, the Day of Atonement was a day of cleansing. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, verse 30, the Bible says, God said to the Israelites that the purpose of that day was not just to cleanse the sanctuary from all the sins that had been going in there day after day in the symbolic service, but also, there's the verse on the screen, God said the purpose of this day is to cleanse who? To cleanse you. That's right, that you may be clean from how many of your sins? From all of your sins before the Lord. That is the purpose of Yom Kippur. That's the purpose of the Day of Atonement, was that all sin would be removed, that all sin would be cleansed. And the reason why they called it atonement, or which really means at one ment, is that sin was to be removed and a sinner was to come back into harmony with God, full harmony with God, at one with Him, the day of at one ment. Now the Israelites, when the high priest was in there, they were supposed to gather around the tabernacle and they were supposed to be humbling their hearts as well, confessing their sins, searching their hearts. And they were supposed to be praying, Lord, as the high priest is inside that most holy place, we can't see him, but we know he's there. And as he's taking that blood and sprinkling that blood on top of that mercy seat, underneath which is the Ten Commandments, they were supposed to be praying, dear God, don't just cleanse a building. Don't just cleanse a sanctuary, but cleanse me. Cleanse my heart. Like there's a song, I'm not going to sing it because I'm not much of a singer, but the words are, cleanse my heart, O God, make it ever new. And David said in the Psalms, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. So the Israelites were supposed to be participating in this, praying that God would cleanse their hearts, that the blood that the priest put would be applied also to their own lives. Now, it also says in Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus 23 also tells us that the Israelites were supposed to be afflicting their souls, confessing their sins, and if they did not choose to participate in that cleansing experience, if they said, Day of Atonement, who knows, you know, it's just tomorrow's another day, whatever. And if they just didn't take it seriously and didn't humble their hearts and didn't confess their sins, Leviticus 23 says that they were to be cut off from among the people. So they were actually either to be cleansed or cut off. Let me see if I can find that verse. It's not in my notes, but I'm... Okay, verse 30, thank you. 29 and 30, thank you. Leviticus 23, just to let you see this in the Bible. Leviticus 23, that's right. Verse 29 says, whosoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among the people. So the idea was that they had a choice. They could either be cleansed, as that verse says in chapter 16, verse 30, or they would be cut off. You see the options? Cleansed or cut off. And that made the Day of Atonement really the Day of Judgment. It was a judgment day where people had to make a final choice. Do you want God or do you want your sins? Do you want the Lord or do you want your own ways? They had to make a choice, cleansed or cut off. Well, that's what happened in the Old Testament, year after year throughout the years. And there's a long history behind this. The temple eventually became permanent in the days of Solomon. It was built into a beautiful building. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was rebuilt in the days of Ezra, and it was there in the time of Jesus until eventually it was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. And now we've gone approximately 2,000 years since the temple has been destroyed. And if you go over to the Middle East today, if you take a flight, you know, and fly over there and go into Jerusalem and look around for that temple, you won't find it. There is no temple over in Jerusalem today on the Temple Mount. What you will find, you'll see the Wailing Wall, and you will see a building, a large building, which is really a Muslim mosque, which is called the Dome of the Rock, which is right there on top of the Temple Mount. And there is a lot of speculation, a lot of controversy. There's a lot of discussion about whether in the providence of God that Jewish temple is going to be somehow rebuilt on top of the Temple Mount before the coming of the Lord. A lot of people actually believe that that is going to happen. There are a number of organizations here you can see on the screen, like the Temple Institute, and there's prophecy teachers, there's books, there's novels, there's websites, there's movies that are just totally convinced of the idea that there is going to be a temple, a Jewish temple, someday will be resurrected, or rebuilt, rather, on top of that Temple Mount. Well, first of all, let me just make some comments about this. If the temple ever was rebuilt, and if sacrifices were ever instituted again on the Temple Mount, I could guarantee you would have every animal rights activist up in arms around the world. Because, you know, they'd be killing animals. So that would be certainly a potential for a lot of controversy. The other question is, you know, could God ever really bless a rebuilt temple over in Israel? When Jesus Christ died on the cross and he stretched out his arms, he said three words. And the words were, "It is finished," right? He was the sacrifice. All those sacrifices with the shadows in the background pointing forward to Jesus. When Jesus finally came as the real Lamb of God and finally gave his life and offered himself as the final sacrifice and said, "It is finished," something happened to the temple. Do you remember what happened? The veil between the holy place and the most holy place was ripped. It says that in Matthew chapter 27. The veil was ripped. And you remember which direction the rip came? Right. It says in Matthew 27 that the temple was ripped from the top. The veil was ripped from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. And the significance of that is, if it was ripped from the bottom to the top, then man could have done that. But if it was ripped from the top to the bottom, then no human being could have done that. It was done by God himself. When Jesus Christ died, God ripped that veil. Now, why did God, or at least an angel, why did he rip that veil from the top to the bottom when his son gave his life on the cross? The reason is because this was God's way of saying that the sacrificial service was over. Amen. The sacrifices were done. The great sacrifice had been offered. It says that in the book of Hebrews. You read Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10. It tells us one time the great sacrifice, Jesus Christ, was offered once forever. And then when he rose from the dead, he went up to sit at the right hand of God. So if the Jewish people ever did rebuild a temple, first of all, the animal rights people would be very unhappy. Second of all, you've got a Muslim building sitting right there, and you'd have a hard time doing that anyway. And third, if they ever did rebuild the temple and start sacrifices, then really, if you think this through, that sacrifice or that temple and its sacrifices would be an open denial of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It would be a denial that Jesus was the final sacrifice. It would really be a temple against Christ. That would make it anti-Christ, wouldn't it? It would be an anti-Christ temple. Now, I know there's a lot of speculation, and there are certain verses people use, like 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, which we don't have time to look at right now. These are explored in the book End Time Delusions. But there's a lot of speculation about whether that temple is going to be rebuilt, whether God predicted this in Bible prophecy. Well, I'd like to direct you, first of all, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Then we're going to go to Revelation. And we're going to build up to the grand finale of this morning's meeting. Hebrews, chapter 8, does tell us that there is a sanctuary. There is a temple, a New Testament temple. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, and there's the verse on the screen. Paul wrote this. The Bible says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." This is the heart. This is the summary of what Paul has been saying in chapters 1 to 8, or 1 to 7. And he says here, we do have such a high priest. We do have a high priest. And who is this high priest? It's Jesus. That's right. It's Jesus Christ. We have a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is a minister of the sanctuary or the temple. And then it says, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Who pitched the earthly temple? Man. Man built that earthly temple. God gave instructions, but man built it. But who built the heavenly temple? The Bible says it was pitched by the Lord. In other words, there is a temple in the New Testament, and that temple is up there. It's way up there. It's a long way. My son is pretty excited about Jesus coming because he can't wait to take the trip to get up there. He talks about, you know, are we going to visit planets, Daddy, on the way up there? When we go to heaven, and I don't know, I'll have to wait and find out. But I'm pretty excited about that. But anyway, way, way up there, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, there is a temple. There is a sanctuary, and up there, there is a priest. And that priest is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's turn to the book of Revelation. All of this has been preliminary, building up to Revelation. Let's look at the first chapter. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And there is part of the verse on the screen. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, this book, which is the last book of the Bible, the greatest book on prophecy, it is the revelation of who? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's right, which God gave to him to show his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Jesus is the heart of Revelation. The book is a revelation from him, and the book is a revelation of him, and it is his revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's not just a book about prophecy and events. It's a book about Christ. It's about Jesus. Now, it's interesting, it's significant that in Revelation chapter 1, John wrote this. If you look at verse 10, Revelation 1, verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And we talked about this the other night, that we need to be in the Spirit. We need to have the Holy Spirit to help us to understand God's prophecies. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice like a trumpet. And the voice said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. And it lists the seven churches. And then in verse 12, John says he turned around to see the voice that spoke to him. And what did he see? He says, being turned, he saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, what does that remind you of? Where does your mind go when you think of the seven golden candlesticks? It takes you to the temple, right? This is temple imagery. Seven golden candlesticks. Then in verse 13, in the middle of these candlesticks, John sees Jesus walking in the midst of the candlesticks. And I'll talk more about this tonight. There's some tremendous lessons that we can learn from this. But anyway, my point is, at this point, Jesus has been resurrected. He's now our high priest. And at the beginning of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, John sees Jesus in the sanctuary. And he sees him walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which would put him in which room? Holy place or most holy, according to this text. It would put him in the holy place, right? Because the seven candlesticks are in the holy place. Now, turn also to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Revelation. Now, I know some people might think, well, wait a minute, Steve. The Bible says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Isn't him sitting at the right hand of God in the most holy place? But if you think this through, when you look at this, you really can't see this on this picture, but that little tip right there, this is the table of the bread, the table of showbread. And there were two stacks. There was one stack and another stack. And Jesus also said in the book of John, chapter 6, verse 35, he said, I am the bread. I am the bread of life. And so my understanding is that these represent as well Jesus as the bread of life. In fact, everything in the sanctuary represents Christ. But you have the Father and the Son, and the lampstand, the light, also represents the Holy Spirit. I believe that Jesus did sit at the right hand of his Father when he went to heaven, but his ministry was centered in the holy place according to Revelation chapter 1. And there are other verses in Hebrews as well. But now let's go to chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 5, John is taken again up to heaven, and he sees he's taken into the temple, into the sanctuary. And in verse 5, he sees the throne of God, and out of the throne proceeds, and notice these three things. What's the first? Lightnings, and then what? Thunderings, and then what? Voices. Okay, three of them. And then there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, representing the Holy Spirit. Here again, the seven lamps of fire. And it says, and I'm going to push my button here and try to illustrate something that is going to get more and more incredible as we go along. We have a revelation of the seven lamps of fire again, and then there are three manifestations of the power of God at that location, right? There's thunder, there's lightnings, thunderings, and voices. So John is taken, and he's still in the holy place as he's going deeper into the book of Revelation. Now turn to chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. Verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 3. The Bible says, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer given to him, and there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Verse 4, the smoke of the incense came up with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Verse 5 says, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, cast it to the earth, and there were, now count them, there were voices, that's one. There were thunderings, that's two. Even if you're not really good at math, this is pretty easy. Thunderings, that's two. Lightnings, that's three. And then there's what else? There's an earthquake, that's four. Right? Four. Now, so what's happening in Revelation is John starts, he sees Jesus, he's a priest, he's in the temple, he sees him walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And then farther on in Revelation, John sees the seven golden candlesticks, and he sees three manifestations of the power of God. And as you get farther into Revelation, chapter 8, John is then taken to the golden altar. And the golden altar is still in the holy place, correct? The golden altar was in the holy place of the sanctuary. And at the golden altar, now there's not three, but there's four. Four manifestations of the power of God. Now turn to chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. This is so exciting. I like doing this. Now, before I became a Christian in my BC days, I did all kinds of things. Growing up in the Hollywood Hills, Southern California, living a wild, crazy life, partying, all kinds of, I was so mixed up. But God got a hold of my heart. I was baptized too, just like you saw some baptisms today. I was baptized too. My wife was baptized right here, right back there. Amen. Doug, I believe it was Doug, he baptized her. Praise the Lord. When you give your life to Jesus, God does wonderful things. Amen. Baptism, he washes away the sins of the past. And anyway, where was I going with all that? I used to do all kinds of things, but I really enjoy now being with you studying the Bible. You know, I want to call this like holy fun. I mean, I really like it. This is great. We like it too. Good. I'm glad you do. All right. Revelation 11, verse 19. Here we go. Oh, this is so great. 11:19. John is taken farther into the book of Revelation, and he's going farther into the sanctuary. And in chapter 11, verse 19, the Bible says that the temple of God, God's temple, notice. Now, where is God's temple? God's temple is in heaven. That's what the Bible says. The temple of God was opened in heaven. God has a temple. And where is it? It's up there. And to me, it's very significant that when you read the entire book of Revelation, there is absolutely no reference at all to an earthly temple, even one time. Not even one time. The entire focus is the heavenly temple. And now the temple of God is opened. It's opened in heaven, and something is seen in that temple. And what is seen? There was seen in his temple the ark. Now, most of the time, or a lot of times in the book of Revelation, John says things like, I saw, or I heard, or I fell down at the foot of the angel who showed me these things. But in this verse, he does not say, I saw the ark. What's the difference between John saying, I saw the ark, and there was seen the ark? There was seen means that other people saw it. We see it by faith. As we study our Bibles, we understand there's a temple up there. Jesus is up there. And the door is opened into a certain room, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Now, what room was that in? Are we in the holy place, or are we now in the most holy place? That's right. Are you with me? That's what the Bible says. The temple of God is opened, and God is directing people's minds, not to the earth, but up there, to the most holy place of the heavenly temple. Now notice, you don't need to be a math major to figure this out, but look at how many manifestations there are. Count them. It says there were lightnings. That's one. And there were voices, that's two. And thunderings, that's three. And an earthquake, that's four. And then what? Right. There was a great hail. There are five manifestations of the power of God when you get into the most holy place. Now, what's happening here? What's going on here? What's happening is that the book of Revelation is really a sanctuary book. It reveals Jesus, and it walks you through the sanctuary. It starts in the holy place. It goes to the lampstand, and there's three manifestations of the power of God. Then it takes you to the golden altar of incense, where there are four manifestations of the power of God. And then finally, you get farther in, and then you get into the most holy place, and there are five. And what God is trying to tell us is that Revelation is moving step by step toward the hot spot, toward the central focus of the end times, which is the ministry of Jesus Christ in the most holy place in the end times. That's what Revelation is telling us, and God is using these increasing manifestations to teach us that lesson. Now, once we realize that, and we realize, okay, now it's time for the most holy place, then what? Do we just say, okay, I got it in my mind, you know, that's it. Now I'll study something else. Or is there more to it than that? What is in the most holy place inside that golden box anyway? I brought them all the way here from North Idaho for this moment. My back is, I've been nursing a bad back, but I can still hold them up if I stand correctly. These are solid tables of stone. What an awesome thought. You know, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and he was holding the tables of stone. And what is on these tables of stone? God's law. And how did God write this law? He wrote this law with his own finger. With his own finger on solid rock. Number one is that God is to be first in our lives. Number two, no idols. Number three, we are to reverence and respect God's holy name. Number four, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The seventh day is God's holy day. Number 5, honor your father and your mother. Number 6, do not kill. Number 7, do not commit adultery, representing the sacredness of marriage. And I was married right here. You know, and by the grace of God, I can look at my wife and I can say, honey, you know, I've been faithful to you for 14 years. And I know that only God's grace in my heart can accomplish that. But actually, it's not really difficult to be faithful to Kristen because she's such a wonderful lady. But God wants us to be faithful to our spouses. He wants us to be sexually pure in every area, if we're married or whether we're not. If we're not married, we wait until we get married. If we are married, we stay faithful to our spouses. That's number 7. Number 8, you shall not steal. Number 9, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't lie. Number 10, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Jesus summarized by quoting the Old Testament the two tables in the two principles. The first 4 are summarized in love to God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second table is summarized as love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law of God, the law of love written with the finger of God on 2 tables of stone. Now, the purpose of the Day of Atonement, or one of the purposes, is to direct the minds of the Israelites and to direct the minds of God's people today to the holiness of that law, and to get them to look at that law and to search their hearts and to ask God, God, is there any area of my life where I am not in harmony with number 1, number 2, number 3, number 4, all the way to number 10. That's what the Israelites were supposed to be doing on the Day of Atonement. And that's what we need to be doing. Now, that's just that's half of the message. The other half of the message is once we see the holiness of God's law, and we realize, and we should all realize this when you really look at God's law carefully and go down 1 to 10. If your heart is honest, if your heart is tender, if your heart is receptive to the Holy Spirit speaking to you, then you will realize that there's not a one of us, including you and me, that can go down through that law and our conscience, you know, just can't tell us, Lord, I've kept that law perfectly all my life. I've put you first every day. I've loved you with my whole heart. I've had no idols in my life. I've never been sexually immoral. I've been pure. I've honored my parents point by point. Each one of us, if we're honest, and you know, now's a good time to be honest, because one of these days, we're not going to have a choice. When we stand before God on the Day of Judgment, we're not going to have a choice to be honest. Honesty is going to overwhelm us. So now is the time for us to realize and accept the facts, to accept the truth. Are you with me? Now, once you realize that you're a sinner, that you've broken God's law, then what? Is the whole sanctuary service just about a building? Is it just about a box? Is it just about a law that's on stone inside the box? Is that it? Or is there more? Who else is in the most holy place? There's a man. There's a man in the most holy place. It's not just a box. There's a man. And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is our high priest up there. And so while the most holy place revelation reveals the law, it also reveals the Savior. It reveals the one who took the sin, your sin and my sin, who took all of our sin into his mind and into his heart, and the nail, the scars, you know, the nail, the Roman nails were nailed into his hands and his feet. He was lifted up, and for 6 hours he hung on that cross and he cried out finally, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Father, Father. And then finally he said, it is finished. and he died. And those three words echoed and re-echoed and re-echoed all the way up to the throne room. And all the angels heard it. And they knew that the great sacrifice was complete. That forgiveness is available now, fully and completely, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. So the law shows us our sins, and the blood ministered on top of that mercy seat shows us the power and the forgiveness and the grace of our Savior. How important is this message? Titanic truths about the temple. I tell you, there is nothing more important than what I'm sharing with you right now. Nothing more important. One of these days, we're all going to stand before God. In fact, we're standing before Him right now. We are standing before Him now. And if this is all true, which it is, and if we're in the most holy place, time, which we are, then this is the time of those two options. Remember, one of the options is cleansing. Cleansing from sin. And I like that option. That's my choice. And the other option is to be cut off. Cut off. We all have to make a choice. Are we going to be cleansed, or are we going to be cut off? Deuteronomy 10, 4 and 5 tells us the Ten Commandments are in the ark. Revelation 12, 17 tells us that a remnant develops on earth who become commandment keepers. Revelation 12, 17 says a remnant develops on earth who become commandment keepers. They keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 14, 7, an announcement is made. And the announcement says, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Day of Atonement language. So Revelation takes you right through the whole sequence. It starts out in the holy place. You go to the three manifestations at the lampstand. It takes you to four manifestations at the golden altar. It takes you to the most holy place where there's five manifestations. And then we see a remnant developing on earth. And there's a message that is given that we are now living in the hour of God's judgment. Just like the Day of Atonement. It's Yom Kippur time. It's Day of Atonement time. And we have to make a choice. What are we going to do in these final hours of history? Going farther in Revelation, chapter 16, verse 16. 16:16. The Bible says, He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Harmageddon. Armageddon. We'll talk about that tonight for our last meeting. There's a final battle. There's a final war. There's a final conflict at the end of history. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. Who are the contestants in this battle? A lot of people think the Jewish temple is going to be rebuilt. The Russians and the Chinese are going to somehow collaborate. Things are going to happen, and they're all going to converge down with the forces of the Antichrist, and they're going to wage a bloody Middle East battle against the Jews. That's the typical understanding of Armageddon. But notice the next verse. Notice the very next verse. Verse 17 says, And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple, out of the rebuilt temple on earth. Did I read that right? Are you with me? Armageddon, the final battle, is mentioned in verse 16. The next verse points you to which temple? It points you to the temple up there. That is the focus, not a temple on earth. That's what Revelation is telling us. Revelation's focus is a heavenly temple. And notice, keep reading. It says, the voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne of God. And the voice said, it is done. And then it says, there were voices. That's one. Thunders, that's two. Lightnings, that's three. There was a great earthquake, that's four. Since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And then it describes, and we'll talk about this more tonight, Babylon, great Babylon collapses. The cities of the nations fall. Verse 20 says, every island flees away. The mountains are not found. And then in verse 21, the hail comes down, and that's five. So what happens here, finally, when you get to Armageddon, the voice thunders from the heavenly temple, and those five manifestations that we saw in chapter 11, verse 19, then they come down to the earth. They're not just something we see by faith, but they're something that actually happens, and the earth shakes, and the hail drops. And this is basically a description of the end of the world. The end of the world, because the Day of Atonement is done. It is done. It is finished. This is it. Time to wrap it up. I am totally convinced that the devil has pulled the wool over a whole lot of people's eyes. And he is directing people to the wrong temple, which isn't even there. He's directing people to the earth, to the Middle East, to an earthly temple that isn't even there. And what's happening is because the eyes of men and women are being diverted to the Middle East, they are missing what they should be looking at up there. And they're missing the message. The message of the Day of Atonement. The message of the heavenly temple. The message of the law of God. And the message of the blood of Jesus Christ. They're missing the message of the cleansing work that God is trying to do in the hearts of men, women, and children in these last days to get us ready for the return of the Lord. It's a diversion. Just like in the days of Jesus, the rabbis taught the people that when the Messiah comes, he's going to conquer the Romans and exalt Israel. And because they were looking for that kind of a Messiah, they missed the real Messiah when he came. See that? Satan is a master of diversion. Getting people to look at the wrong place. Don't let him do that to you. Matthew 26, verse 28. Jesus said, "This is my blood." My blood. Throughout Old Testament history, it was the blood of animals. It was the blood of sacrifices, pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah, of Jesus himself. And then when Jesus came, the night before he died, he said, "This is my blood. This is not the blood of animals. This is not the blood of goats and lambs and bulls and sacrifices. This is my own blood. My own blood I'm shedding for you. The blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of your sins." The forgiveness of sins. Now, last chapter. Let's go to the last chapter of Revelation. I've just walked you through the book of Revelation from chapter 1 to chapter 22. Just a brief overview, of course, not looking at everything, but just looking at the sanctuary imagery and the message of the sanctuary that's in Revelation. Some people think that, you know, when we believe this, it's not biblical. They say, you know, you're believing something that's not biblical when you talk about a heavenly temple and a high priestly ministry and a Day of Atonement and the most holy place and a special message in these last days. They'll say it's not biblical. Are they right or are they wrong?
They are wrong.
Are we wrong and they're right, or are we right and they're wrong? Really, ultimately, it's what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? I want to be right. Somebody once said, what is popular is not always right. And what is right is not always popular. And I want to be right. And what's right is the Word of God. And the book of Revelation is very, very clear. Very, very clear. Now, go to chapter 22, last chapter. And look at verse 10. 10 to 12. Revelation 22, verse 10. The Bible says, "He said to me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Now, what time is at hand? Look at the next verse. It'll tell you. The next verse says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And then verse 12 says, and behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. What is happening here? What's happening is the angel is announcing that the final time is at hand. And when that time hits, the next verse tells us, it's pointing to Jesus and his high priestly ministry in the heavenly temple. And it's telling us that one of these days, that ministry will come to an end. And everybody will be divided into two great groups. Those who are cleansed and those who are cut off. And the two groups are there, described. Those who are unjust will be unjust still. They'll be settled in. Those who choose to live an unjust life, they're settled in and it's over. Those who are filthy, those who choose a filthy life to yield to filthy things, and there's a whole lot of filth out there in this world, isn't there? It's on the internet, it's on TV, it's on all kinds of places. Praise God for programs and television channels like Amazing Facts. Amen. It's teaching Bible truth. And God has also blessed White Horse Media. He's put our programs on television as well. And we're all working to get the message out, to get God's word to the world. Those who are filthy will be filthy still someday. And those who are righteous will be righteous still. And those who are holy still. This is describing the end of Christ's high priestly ministry up in heaven, where the Day of Atonement is over. And everybody's made their choice. We're either cleansed, we become righteous by the grace of God, holy by the grace of God. He changes our heart, he changes our lives, so we can truly follow him in these last days, or we end up filthy and unjust, and that's the way we stay. It's over. And then the next verse says, behold, I come quickly. Then what happens is Jesus, he comes down. When his ministry is over and everybody's in one of two camps, then he comes down. And who's he coming down for? He's coming down for those who are among the righteous and the holy. One of these days, I tell you, the whole world's going to have a whole lot more to think about than reality TV or the latest talk show or the NFL or the Super Bowl or a whole lot of other things that may not be bad in themselves, but they can be distractions. They can be diversions that are diverting us from the work that Jesus Christ wants to do in our hearts. Probably the greatest danger that God's church faces today is what I call the entertainment trap. We're so entertained with so many things. And not everything is wrong. Some of it is, but not all of it is. But the biggest problem is we're being diverted from the Bible and from the truth. And so that when Jesus finishes his ministry up there, we end up on the wrong side. Are you with me? That's what God wants. He wants to get us ready. He wants to get us ready for the day when Jesus comes down. When he comes down, I tell you, the whole world's going to have a big, sudden reality check. And all of a sudden, everything is going to make crystal clear sense, and people are going to realize the choices that they've made, what side they're on, whether they're on the side of God or the side of the devil. And that's it. I heard a story once about a pastor, and I'll close with this. I heard a story about a pastor who had a reputation. When his church members came to him with their problems, he would listen carefully, and then he would say, I hear you, but you know what? It could be worse. it could be worse. Well, one night, one of his church members went to bed and had a dream. He had a dream, and it was an amazing dream. He dreamed that he saw Jesus Christ coming again. It was the day, and the trumpet sounded, the trumpet of the ages. The earth shook. The islands sank. And it was the great day of God. And all the angels came down. Holy angels came down. Pure, holy beings came down to this atmosphere. And this man looked up and he saw Jesus coming with all the angels. And then he realized to his horror that he was not ready. He was not ready for the big day. And he was so horrified by this that he woke up sweating from head to toe. Next day, he went to church. He found his pastor. Pastor, I've got to talk to you. The pastor said, okay, let's go in my office. They went into the office, and the man said, Pastor, he said, I had a dream last night. And I dreamed that it was the day when Jesus was coming with all the angels, and everything was happening. And he said, Pastor, to my horror, I realized, Pastor, that I was lost. I was lost. I was lost. I wasn't ready. He said, Pastor, help. What can you say to me? And the pastor, he never heard a dream like this before. And he leaned back and he thought about it. He said a prayer in his mind, God, give me the right words to this man. And then he looked at his dear church member, leaned forward, and you know what he said? He said, Brother, it could be worse. And this man was shocked. He said, Pastor, I know you say that a lot, but how can you say that right now? He said, What could be worse? And I tell you, this pastor, he was a wise man. And he looked at his dear church member, looked him right in the eye, and he said, Brother, he said, listen carefully. He said, it would be worse if it wasn't a dream. And then he said, Thank God that you still have time to give your life to Jesus and have all your sins washed away. And then he put his arms around him and he said, let's pray. Let's pray. And you know, that's where we are right now. I'm not your pastor, but I'll talk to you as a pastor. And as a pastor, I'm telling you, don't let that happen to you. Don't stand before Jesus on the last day and realize that you're lost. The consequences are enormous, more than you can ever imagine. Jesus loves you, and he wants you. He wants you to be saved. He wants me. And right now, before we pray, I'm here to tell you that his arms are open wide. He brought you here today for a reason. He loves you. And he wants to save you. He wants to wash away your sins by his blood. And I tell you, his blood is enough for you. His blood is enough for you. So let's bow our heads and let's pray. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, Lord, here we are. We're in the final hours. Time is running out. And I pray for every person here, I pray for myself, that you will help us to understand what is really important. And what is important is the Ten Commandments. It's your law. And it's your Son. For Jesus, you are the Son. It's you. Lord, it's you. And what you did on the cross, when you gave your life, You gave your life for us to save us from our sins. I pray, please, forgive me for my sins. Forgive everybody here, Lord. May they say in their heart, Jesus, forgive me for what I've done. Wash me clean through your blood and come into my heart. Change my life and prepare me to be ready for the great day when Jesus comes back again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful study. For those that know about the afternoon meeting, we hope to see you this afternoon. And the main meeting tonight at 7 o'clock. God bless you. And